Our Father in heaven, how privileged are we to be taken into the holy courtroom to see what Isaiah saw of you upon your throne, holy, holy, holy. And in our uncleanness, you touch us with the blood of the mercy seat that we could stay in your presence and adore you and be centered in the love of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, this eternal love and choir that sings eternally, and how the angels bow down to your glory. We pray that heaven would be in our midst on earth today, your kingdom come. Be with each person who came. Give them each a word. And may we rejoice in you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, today, as you know, I'm decided to do our service a little bit differently. And if you look at your worship guide, you'll see that our service will be in four parts. And the title of the message is Life to the Fullest Together, this new community that was shaped in Jesus Christ. So why is CrossFit so successful? Well, you'll see it has a common vision that motivates people to place themselves under rigorous discipline, camaraderie, everybody's welcome, known, significant, the feeling that they're part of something larger than themselves, the elation that comes from surpassing what you thought possible. In physical exercise, that's called endorphins. And the competency that what you achieve gives confidence in all areas of life. And so they've taken physical fitness and diet to a whole new level. I could read Paul's word to Timothy where he says, workouts in the gymnasium are useful, but the disciplined life in God is far more, because it makes you fit today and forever. Well, today we're in the book of Acts, and one of the greatest moments in human history, this birth of this new community, the restored Israel in Jerusalem. And Luke Timothy Johnson writes, the conclusion to Peter's Pentecost speech is one of the most dramatic moments in Luke Acts. The fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy, his followers have been filled with his prophetic spirit. Peter challenges them to accept what God has done in making this Jesus whom you crucified, both Messiah and Lord. On their decision rests Luke's entire argument concerning God's fidelity to Israel. Despite their rejection of Jesus as Messiah, they're given a second chance through the apostles' message. But will God's fidelity be met with human faith? As Joel predicted, it'll come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape. For the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Well, as you know, Peter's invitation was accepted. And on that historic day, the people of God were restored in Jerusalem as God promised, receiving the full blessings given by the Spirit. And following their repentance and baptism, Luke gives a beautiful little cameo of the Spirit-filled community in all its vitality, devotion, and sacrificial service. So Luke writes, those who received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladdened and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So the gift of the Spirit birthed a community that the Greek philosophers had dreamed about. One that realized the highest aspirations of human longing for unity, peace, joy, generosity, praise of God, and public favor. And the text raises the bar for what every church and every believer should aspire to. And you notice in this text that there's this wonderful balance that everything that they received, whether it be teaching or the breaking of the bread, then goes out of them. So they're giving and exercising. And as I read this text and have pondered on it for the last month, my initial reaction to this portrait of devotion was disappointment. Knowing how fall short I am, and both personally and as a leader. But after much reflection, I thought, rather than feeling guilty, why not view Luke's wondrous description of life to the fullest as an invitation by the Holy Spirit for us to enter into renewal in a new and exciting ways. And therefore, I've redesigned our service format into a four-part service of invitation, examination, and renewal. So it begins with the invitation to learn. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. So the first priority of these early Christians was devotion to the teaching of the apostles. And writing many years later, Peter said, "You've been born again, not of a perishable seed, but an imperishable, through the living, abiding word of God. All flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever." Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. It was God's word, preached by Peter, that caused these Jews to be born again. And it gave them a new life that was imperishable. And now there was something eternal implanted within their souls. The very life of Jesus in the person of the Holy Spirit. But with the gift comes responsibility. The life of the Spirit has to be nourished, but only with food that is pure and has no impurities. And therefore, like newborn babes, they must crave the pure spiritual milk of God's word. Shouldn't water it down or mix it with man-made additives or process it in such a way that the essential minerals and life-giving mysteries are removed and stripped. So the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth and should never be separated from God's word. You know, that's why at our church we're committed to the exposition of scriptures. We are to hear what God has to say on his own terms. And I know I every time I go into a new text or a new book, I'm thinking, I would have never put these thoughts in this order or had this kind of context. God is always taking out of our myopic thinking and stretching us into new and larger ways by his word. And these early disciples not only received the apostles' teaching, it says they persevered in it as God continued to authenticate their teaching with signs and wonders. As F.F. Bruce writes, "The conviction of sin that followed Peter's preaching was no momentary panic, but filled the people with a long-lasting sense of awe. This impression was intensified by wonders and signs which the apostles performed." So the Holy Spirit creates not just a longing for God's word, but it makes us burn in our hearts and so that we submit to it. And so a Spirit-filled church is a hungry church and one that obeys his word. As Paul says in Romans, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You know, I thought even in our secular world, you take sporting events. Any of you like the Warriors or whatever? You notice whenever there's a big event, after the event, immediately over, four guys are behind the counter. They're reviewing the whole thing, milking it to death, every word, every moment of the whole thing until it's implanted in you. And I'm thinking so often when I leave church, I go into a different realm and immediately forget what I learned or what I heard. And I got an email from Christy Kreitzer recently. Christy, are you? Yeah, there you are. Why don't you come on up? And why don't you share with the congregation what you do to make God's word more applicable in your heart?
Thank you.
Uh-huh.
So recently, I've been attempting to write poems as a response to the Sunday sermons. It helps me to process the teaching, kind of dwell in scripture, and respond artistically. And my poem focused on the earthquake in Nepal and the image of Silas's home standing on a sure foundation while all others collapsed. It's called The House of Silas. In Nepal, in the home of Silas, all is well, though outside all is rubble. Foundation firm, the home of Silas stands. All others crumbled, tumbled by the storm of earth. The tremors sent them trembling. Foundations weak, now jumbled, concrete mixed with sand. Does your foundation have integrity? He asked me as I sat prim and proper, dressed my best for Mother's Day, my eyes dulled by materiality. And wondering if the question was for another, I let my green eyes drift away, averted my gaze, let my eyelids tumble, felt I could have wept in church, welcomed not the unsettling lurch of heart and soul as they were humbled. Does my foundation have integrity, or will it crumble like my gaze when confronted with the stormy earth? If troubled circumstances birth broken dreams or heart, will my stronghold be intact, or will it tumble apart like the walls of Jericho, like concrete mixed with sand, leaving flat and desolate land in my calloused heart? Foundations are the hardest part, he said. The builder looked me in the soul. The longest time is spent in preparing the ground on which to build the whole. Only if you reinforce the heart can you trust the rest to resist crumbling. I guess that if the 12 had dwelt in the past of dead relics and built museums when abundant life was to be had, the movement, like other fading fads, would not have lasted. Instead, filled with his spirit and celebrating their brokenness and the impossibility of the task before them, they anchored themselves upon the firm foundation and their lives stood fast like the house of Silas. I swept aside my hesitation and stepped upon the cornerstone. In his death, I sought his solace. In his life, I found salvation. My anchoring place is the one who himself is the propitiation for all that brings me condemnation. My firm dwelling is the God of Silas. Thank you.
Thank you. And they devoted themselves to the apostle teaching and the fellowship. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need. And in Acts 4, it says there was not a needy person among them. So the Holy Spirit not only creates a community with an appetite for God's word, but also one with loving hearts to share. Teaching is only transformative if we do something about it. And all that the early believers received, they wanted to give out. And so Luke says they devoted themselves to the fellowship. So the word koinonia basically just means common. And it speaks of the common life that we share together. And therefore, having been baptized by the Holy Spirit, these new believers were instantly plunged into an ocean of spiritual blessings in Christ, everything that was in Christ. Rooted in Abraham, the true seed, all the promises, the unfathomable depths of the Father's love. Once alienated from God, they now live at the center of the Trinity, share a common life with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes in his classic work, Life Together, Christian brotherhood is not an ideal which we must realize. It is rather a reality created by God in Christ in which we participate. This is God's new family with its rich heritage. But fellowship is not just good feelings about what we share in, it's also expressed by what we give out. And so when this new family was born, they actually have to begin to live like a single family under one roof where all of life is shared. You know, when you live in your own home, it isn't this lamp or this table or this chair, it's ours. Everything is ours. And so these early Christians, moved by the Holy Spirit, began to selling extra property that they possessed. And think that is highly significant thing for people for whom land wasn't just an economic asset. It was part of their ancestral inheritance, God's promised inheritance. Jews don't sell land. But they saw the heavenly inheritance as a greater inheritance. So they sold land and distributed the proceeds to any that had need. As Chrysostom said, the poor man knew no shame and the rich were not haughty. Now, unlike the Essene community in Qumran, where membership dictated that each member's property and earnings were given over to the bousar of the congregation, the generous care for the poor by the early Christians was not mandated or legislated. It was voluntary, motivated by the love of God, which the Spirit had poured out in their hearts. Israel, you know, had a strong tradition of caring for the poor and the needy. And so 1/10 of their produce, which was called a tithe, was given to the Levite, the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. But now that's all gone. There is no tithe in the New Testament. When the Spirit invades your heart, there is such a feeling of love and generosity, you can't help but give your life away with abandonment. And it's the most wonderful feeling in the earth. It's unthinkable to these Christians that they could see their Christian brother in need and close their heart to him or her. And so Paul in the New Testament, he gives us the model for our giving. We're all commanded to generosity, but it's the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he says, on the first day of the week, each one of you is to put something aside and store it up as he or she prospered. But there was to be no collecting when I comes. He never wanted to use emotional appeals in giving. Everybody was to be thoughtful, to give as the Lord had blessed them. It's a private matter between them and the Lord, and they come with the gifts. And Paul also saw that when the famine happened among the Jews, it was a tremendous opportunity. When there's equality in the body of Christ, it's an opportunity to create unity. So he went around the Gentile churches and he says, just as you receive spiritual blessings from the Jews, you have an obligation. You can return to them physical blessings. You can contribute to their lives. And he saw it as a great aspect to create love and unity, instead of us being an island and trying to meet all our own needs. And then he held up the Macedonians to the Corinthians. He said, you know, they didn't give out of their riches. They gave out of their poverty, like Christ. And that's the model for us. You know, George Stoico, you know, heads up our deacons, and he said a couple weeks ago how frustrated he is because he has needs to share and he doesn't know how to get the word out. And I said, well, I'm going to do it today. So there's a table in the back where the deacons will be. And we have several needs that you can meet immediately. We have a student in our midst from the Congo who's now an orphan. His mother died and his father from Austria disowned him. And he can't go back. And the deacons felt we want to give him an education. and we need your help. Incredible kid, speaks four languages, no family, needs a family. There's other needs there. And so there should not be a needy person among us if we're a spirit-filled church. And so with that, I'd like now to call for the offering. Thank you, Rich. And I'm going to read the text from 1 Chronicles, and I'm going to have you follow reading the next slide, Psalm 96. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. You are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honors come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. And the congregation said, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his court. So when you go to the doctor's office, he asks you first, how's your diet? That's the apostolic teaching. Then he says, I don't think you're getting enough exercise. Your head's big, your body's not developed, so you need exercise. That's love. And now we come to your lung capacity, breathing, worship. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. So this was their worship. The breaking of bread is probably a reference to the Lord's table, and the prayers were the prayer services at the temple where they learned the Psalms. So it's interesting to me that these early believers did not abandon the institutional church, the temple. They continued to meet there for public worship and I think public witness, while they took their fellowship meals in each other's homes and broke the bread in accordance with the Lord's ordinance. John Stott notes how balanced their worship was. He says, first, it was formal and informal. It took place both in the temple courts and in their homes. They would not have participated in the sacrifices because they understood the whole sacrificial system was fulfilled in Christ. But they attended the prayer services where they participated in the regular recitations of the Psalms. And the Psalms is the best school for prayer. The Psalms bring heaven to earth, and that's what they were schooled on. Eugene Peterson writes, the five books of Psalms are collected and arranged to guide and shape our responses to God accurately, deeply, and comprehensively. Everything that is possible to feel and experience in relationship to God's creative and redeeming word in us is there. God does not save us so that we can cultivate private ecstasies. He does not save us so that we can be guaranteed a reservation in a heavenly mansion. We are made citizens of a kingdom, that is a society. And so he teaches us a language of the kingdom by providing the Psalms, which turn out to be as concerned with the rough and tumble politics as they are with quiet waters of piety. I always encourage couples when I do my premarital counseling, is to just leave your Bible at the kitchen table and have it open to the Psalms. And before you say grace, just read a psalm, beginning in Psalm 1, and then say, thank you for the food, amen. And just reading them, not studying them, just reading them and praying them expands your universe outside our little puny worlds of privatization into the big world of the kingdom. So at the same time, they supplemented the temple service with the more informal, spontaneous meetings in their homes, which usually included a love feast followed by the breaking of bread. And I think it's very important that you learn to partake of the Lord's table in your homes. You're all priests. And when you do it, what it does is that it invades the atmosphere of informality with holiness and awe and intimacy. And I actually kind of rediscovered the Lord's table in a great way many years ago when I was going through a great spiritual darkness for about a year. And we started doing it as part of a little men's discipleship group. And I would just hand the bread to somebody and say, what does it mean to you from the heart, the bread? And they would just speak from the heart. And then they would bless the brother, and then I'd have the wine. We'd do the same thing. Well, it took an hour for 8 guys to do communion. We did it every week for 1 year. It never got old. It was always fresh. And it always brought the holiness of the cross into our settings. I remember when Bob Bunce had Alzheimer's, and he was still coming part of the group, and he couldn't remember the guys' names. But when you gave Bob the bread, he went right to the heart of the cross and the cup. He never forgot it. It's a beautiful moment. Secondly, not only were the services formal and informal, they were joyful yet reverent. This description of glad and generous hearts literally means in exaltation and sincerity of heart. So the Spirit-filled life is a life that allows us to live beyond ourselves and with unrestrained joy and singing. You know, Psalm 87 talks about the beauty of Zion, the center of the whole earth. And it says the roll call is taken there. And here come these 5 pagan nations, the Philistines, Egypt, and others. And they go, this one was born there. This one was born there. And whoa, let's sing and dance. And Eugene Peterson writes, song and dance are the result of an excess of energy. When we are normal, we talk. When we are dying, we whisper. But when there is more in us than we can contain, we sing. When we're healthy, we walk. When we are decrepit, we shuffle. But when we're beyond ourselves with vitality, we dance. So yesterday, Olivia Drake got married. And John and I were there, and we always used to wait for the dancing, and John and I would always do a wild dance together. And we looked at each other. This time we said, we're too old, our decrepit bodies. And I had to leave to come home and prepare for the message, and I'm going out the door, and Liz grabs me. The music was going, and so John and I did one final dance and embarrassed ourselves. But it was just, I mean, it's an occasion you had to dance. The love of Christ was so present. And such expressions of joy are often more than is customary or acceptable within staid traditions of the historic churches. But as John Stott points out, it is right in public worship to be dignified. It is unforgivable to be dull. And you realize the next service they're going to have in the early church, what happens when Peter goes to the temple to pray? He heals a lame man. And what does the man do? Huh? He rises up, and what does he do? Yes, sings and dances and jumps and joy. You can't contain him. That's the life in Christ that's caused us all to walk in newness of life. So it's unforgivable if it's dull. That's why Paul writes, don't get drunk with wine. That leads to debauchery. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the Spirit-filled church. But at the same time, their joy was never irreverent. Personally, I feel sometimes some modern churches, their music, which is more like rock music, creates emotion, but I don't think it's holy. I think it's just warm feelings without a lot of content. If joy in God is an authentic work of the Spirit, so is the fear of God. So there's always joy and fear mixed together. So everybody's filled with awe. And I think in this case, the awe included not just the Christians, but the non-Christians. God had visited their city. He was in the midst of them, and they knew it. And they bowed down to him in humility and wonder. Well, thus far, we've looked at the quality of life inside the community of the early church, their devotion to apostolic teaching, to fellowship, to worship. But it's the final verse that's the capstone. It's the purpose of their existence. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. You know what made CrossFit so successful was the singular vision of being part of something larger than themselves. CrossFit was started in 2005, and it now has over 5,000 affiliates worldwide, without even trying. And we find in the early church, it was their health, their spiritual vitality, their love, the truth that just vibrated in their souls that led to their growth. And the Lord added to their number day by day. Healthy churches grow. John Stott notes that the Lord himself did it. The Lord added to their number. Doubtless he did it through the preaching of the apostles, the witness of the church members, the impressive love of their common life, and their example as they were praising God, yet he did it. Secondly, what Jesus did was two things. He added to their number those who were being saved. He did not add them to the church without saving them. So everyone had a personal relationship with Jesus. Nor did he save them without adding them to the church. There's no solitary Christianity either. You ever try and do an exercise program by yourself? It never works. Join a class, you win. And evangelism was not an occasional or sporadic activity. Just as their worship was daily, so was their witness. It was as natural as breathing. You know, our church began in 1950 with home fellowships, but they weren't home fellowships like our home fellowships. They were neighborhood outreaches. I'll never forget Bob Smith told me how he trained the people that when non-Christians come into your home, put out the ashtrays, make them feel comfortable, do everything to make them feel welcome. And that's how PBC started. And I remember when I was 19 and being trained by Dave Roper, he wouldn't let me leave any arena I was in, whether it was my gymnastic team, an English class, or the apartments where I was living, without sharing Christ. And I think as a leader, I have failed to do that for the people I've trained. True love, when you really feel God's love, it always launches you into new territory. When a couple gets married, it says a man shall leave his father and mother. The word is abandon in order to cleave. And that just isn't true of marriage. It's true in every growth stage in our life. You have to abandon old relationships in order to go into the new. But self-love is obsessed with keeping what it has and then adding a little more all at the same time. That's why it's so boring. As we grow spiritually, our world is to become ever more and more expansive. And so every meeting in our church should have as its goal to make us healthy for one purpose, to love the world. The Holy Spirit is a missionary spirit, and so a spirit-filled church is a missionary church. You know, just this week, I had two encounters. One, I was supposed to have breakfast with a friend of mine. We were going to talk about a vision for the church and on Monday morning. And so I was supposed to be there at 7 o'clock, and I woke up at 7, and I panicked, and I didn't have his cell phone. And so I ran downstairs. I called the restaurant, tell him I'm going to be there, so I'm okay. And put on my clothes, raced out the door, and I was like 15 minutes late. And the waiter says, well, we didn't see anybody. And so I sat there a while till 7:30. And talked to one of my favorite waiters and went back again. And then I finally called his home, and his daughter answered. She said, well, they're stuck in Houston because of the rain. And I actually had called the home earlier, but I hung up before. I didn't want to wake up anybody, so I hung up. So now here I am at this meeting by myself, and the waiter comes up, and his name is Julio. And he said, "Are you going to be here this week?" I said, "No." He says, "Well, I'm being laid off." I said, "Oh, really? What's happened?" He says, "Well, we're being bought out and da, da, da." And I got three kids. I don't know what I'm going to do and so on. So we've had a relationship going for a little while. And so I decided, so there was an ATM machine outside. And so I went and got a deposit. And before I left, I gave it to him. And that, I figured that was the sole purpose God sent me there that day, was not to have my scheduled meeting, but to love a waiter. Then Wednesday, I had an email 3 days before that my old fraternity was having a reunion with alumni. And I was inviting alumni in the area, and I thought, it was short notice, and I thought, Wednesday, it's the middle of the week, I can't do this. Wednesday, finally the Lord said, "You're going." So I emailed the guy at 6 in the morning, "Can I go?" And so on. Well, my frat house is where I first learned to share Jesus in 1969. And so I went, about 5 alumni came, and we're all with the seniors out on the patio, and I feel intimidated, you know, going back, and I'm a pastor, everybody else is some rich stockbroker or something, but I found everybody wanted to know my story, and everybody wanted to know what I did in the house. Well, we started a Bible study, and there were no Christians in it. By the time I graduated, there were 20. And a football player sat down next to me for dinner. He was a believer, really loves Jim Stump. I said, "Are any Christians in the house?" He goes, "No. I'm it." And I thought to myself, if we don't continue the witness, it just goes away. And so it was a wonderful evening, just going back and rekindled in me the necessity to equip the saints to be witnesses for Christ. So in summary, we have the next slide. This is our exam today. We're to develop 4 relationships that are vital for spiritual growth, not on a weekly, but on a daily basis. We have a relationship to the apostles. We have a relationship to one another where we're to learn to love. We have a relationship to the Lord to worship in spirit and truth. And we have a relationship to the world for which everything's dictated. So let me say something. Those of you who are in home fellowships, it's wrong that a home fellowship is full and that it's cozy. And if you've been together more than 3 years, you need to divide. The very purpose of your existence is to reach out new people so that new people can come. And if you wonder, how do I maintain the balance in these priorities? You know, and so immediately you go home and you set up the schedule. Well, the answer is the Holy Spirit is adequate to keep you balanced. Because if you read the book of Acts, the next event is Peter and John go to the prayer meeting, but it doesn't end up being a prayer meeting. They heal somebody. And then the prayer meeting turns into an evangelistic service where a lot of people come to know Jesus, and then they get in trouble. Then they end up in jail, so they miss the fellowship meeting. They don't make it to that dinner. And then the next day they're released, so they get another chance to do evangelism, and they're threatened, and then they go home, and then they pray the Psalms, Psalm 2, and that causes an earthquake. And they are filled with more boldness for the next day. So the Holy Spirit is able to interweave your life in balance. So you make commitments, but then you hoist your sail, and the Holy Spirit will lead you into new waters. To God be the glory. Now may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accordance with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Amen.